God's word says this, "And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.' And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." You may be seated. We're going to cover the last half of that Zechariah's great prophecy next week, and this week we're going to get through this first half. My son, if you've had much experience with him or interaction with him, you realize that my son is learning to wait his turn to talk. Sometimes if he really gets it and he waits, but at other times, well, let's just say he's learning. If you come up and talk to me afterwards and he's standing next to me, you know this to be true. I'm talking with one of you, and he'll come up and he'll say, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, I'm trying to ask you a question." And pull my finger and he'll pull me away. "Daddy, I'm trying to ask you a question." And he'll get higher and progressively louder and progressively louder. "See, buddy, I can't talk to you right now. I can't talk." Well, one time I waited patiently, he waited patiently while I was talking, and then he said, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy," and clearly he forgot what he was going to ask me. He's looking around, his eyes are darting everywhere, his eyes focus on my tie, and he goes, "Daddy, why do you wear a tie?" It's precious that he just wants to interact and just wants to talk with his parents, and he wants that attention, and we want to give it to him, of course. But you would think that after waiting patiently for some time, he'd actually have something to say. I'd actually have a good question. Well, that can happen with us too, especially when we are overwhelmed with our emotions. We can be speechless at times, can't we? Like when a certain groom, we'll call him Josh Donnelly, saw his bride-to-be walking down the aisle, cried like a baby. And he asked him to say much of anything at that moment, and I'm sure you wouldn't have understood a thing. Well, we're blessed that at one of those emotional moments, at the birth of his first and only child, after patiently waiting on his heavenly father for months, not saying a word, that Zechariah, through the power of the Holy Spirit, was able to proclaim something not just intelligible, but profoundly glorious. Well, we first meet Zechariah at the beginning of Luke chapter 1. If you want to turn there, you can, if indeed you have to turn the page. Luke chapter 1, and you see Zechariah is an older priest, a Levite, whose wife Elizabeth was barren, and as he's performing his priestly duties, the angel Gabriel appears to him in the temple, and after calming him down, which is the normal thing the angels have to do, he informs him that he and Elizabeth were going to have a child, not just any child, but the prophesied forerunner to the Messiah. Well, and here's his response. Look at chapter 1, verses 18. "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you do not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.'" So Zechariah says, "Back up. Wait, baby, me? I'm old. Prove it." And the angel says, "Look, I come from God. I had to hold you down. You are terrified of me. You need to just trust my word." And so he takes away his voice for 9 months. Hopefully that's not what judgment is happening on me right now. Undoubtedly, during those 9 months, Zechariah spent a lot of time in God's word. I'm sure he read passages like Malachi 4, 6 and Malachi 3, 1 and Isaiah 40, which all spoke of the forerunner to the Messiah, which his son would become. Then, a couple months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, her cousin Mary comes to visit and lives with them actually for 3 months, during which time the similar stories of the two women were swapped, and Zechariah, like Elizabeth, comes very clearly to understand that the little baby growing inside Mary was going to be the Messiah. And when given the opportunity to name his son, he followed exactly what the angel's command was, and it was to name him John. And he writes down John on a tablet because he cannot speak. And then we see this in verse 64 of Luke 1. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And some speculate that our passage, verses 67 through 79, were uttered immediately after his lips were opened. Either way, it happened shortly thereafter, and baby John is still in his arms as he proclaims this wonderful prophecy. Zechariah, he didn't just talk for the sake of talking like my son. He wasn't too overwhelmed with emotions like the groom that we discussed. No, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and clearly proclaims the importance of the birth of his son and the other little baby that would soon be born to Mary. But even more strikingly, Zechariah doesn't start by joyously addressing the baby in his arms, but he immediately proclaims the glory of Mary's baby, God's mighty Messiah. How easy is it for us to get caught up in the sentimentality of Christmas, isn't it? We've got family coming to town this week. I'm sure some of you have vacation plans. The decorations are up, the parties come and go, the cookies you make, the presents are bought or mostly bought. You have childhood memories, sledding if it ever snows, you got warm fires, some of you have mistletoe. Even with Jesus, we can easily focus on the precious little baby, the difficult circumstances surrounding his birth, the no room in the stable statements. And sometimes the best we can muster is, well, God works all things out for good. And he cares for the little guys, doesn't he? Well, I hope we can take a page from Zechariah's playbook this morning and look at the blessings that come through Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the promised one, the Prince of Peace, the mighty ruler of all, as we read about earlier, the great Savior of our sins. And so this morning, I want you to recognize three blessed reminders come through Messiah. Three blessed reminders that come through Messiah that Zechariah is going to detail for us. The first is God reveals himself. God reveals himself. Well, when I was first getting to know Leah, I tried to talk to her in the dining hall at college, and she basically shot me down and was interested in talking to some strange guy who went up and talked to her. She hardly knew. Well, that's no way, there'd be no way if that continued that I would have ever gotten a chance to know her. She had to open up to me, didn't she? I could see who she was, I could recognize her face, I could know some basic things about her from afar, but I couldn't get to know her unless she actually started talking to me and telling herself about me and telling myself about her. If we ever hope to have a relationship with each other, we have to reveal ourselves, and actually the same is true with the Creator. Just even more so. Because God is infinitely greater and infinitely more complex than any one of us. And so he has to reveal himself to us, and that's exactly what he has done in giving us his word, and it's exactly what he's done in giving us his son. No more clear picture of God is seen in this earth and has been seen on this earth than in Jesus of Nazareth. He was God in flesh. And so Zechariah reminds us that God blessedly reveals himself. And first we see in verse 67 that he actually reveals himself and reveals these things to Zechariah through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we get some insight actually into how Zechariah could be so calm and eloquent right after the birth of his child. That's because of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 67 with me. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. We've got a picture of Zechariah, some additional details here. He's holding John the Baptist, baby John the Baptist. He knows now that he's looking at this precious baby who's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. We also remember that he's able to speak for the very first time in 9 months. And then supernaturally, the Holy Spirit fills him. And what does he do? What does it look like for the Holy Spirit to fill him? Does he roll around, laugh maniacally, bark like a dog? No. He speaks intelligibly. And he prophesies. He prophesies, proclaiming the truths of Messiah. This serves as an inspired commentary on the events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist and his cousin, Jesus. What's interesting is that Zechariah doesn't begin with his own son, like I already mentioned, but instead talks about Messiah. Just as in the life of John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. So too, Zechariah sets that stage for his son's life. Well, here's what he says in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Starting the way many Old Testament passages start. And here's what he says next. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. This idea of visiting in the Old Testament can either be to judge or to bless. But either way, it speaks of God directly working and interacting with his people. Here, of course, God interacts in a gracious way, revealing himself in the most vivid of ways in his own son. Now, Luke uses this term several times to reference God's coming and God's coming salvation through the Messiah. He says it at the end of this passage as well, chapter 1, verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. He says it in Luke chapter 7 and chapter 19 as well. And so it quickly becomes clear that you want to know God, you want to know his Messiah. It comes only when Jesus visits us. And now what did he do as he visits? He says at the end of verse 68, he visits to redeem his people. These people are, of course, national Israel. Although it is true that everyone who believes in Christ will be redeemed, Jew or Gentile, Zechariah will emphasize that this redemption and that the people in question here that he's talking about, the redeemed his people, this is talking about the Jews. But what did he mean by redeemed here? Did he mean a spiritual sense? Did he mean that he's saved them, delivered them from the bondage of sin? Or does he mean in a political sense, delivered them from the oppression of their enemies? Well, as we'll see in these verses, both elements are actually present. But the main emphasis actually for Zechariah is political deliverance, or deliverance from their enemies as a nation. Hence the repeated elements of national promises to Israel. One commentator says it like this. The Davidic redemption described in the hymn has both political and spiritual aspects. This union is crucial to Luke's view. God has not abandoned covenant commitments and promises made to Israel. Salvation unites the real world with the world of the heart and the world of heaven. To remove any element is to miss the Lucan picture of salvation. To remove the heart in heaven demotes salvation to politics. To remove the earthly hope leaves a chasm between justice in the world and individual response to God. That's really how the Old Testament saw the ministry of the Messiah. It saw the ministry of the Messiah as not only a savior of sins, but a political savior, someone who would reign and rule over the nation of Israel. This would be wrapped up indeed in the same person, and most Jews believed it would actually happen at exactly the same time. But as Luke tells the story of Jesus, it will become evident that the political redemption for Israel, it's yet to come. It's got to wait until Jesus returns again. At this point, though, the division is not so clear to Zechariah. What is clear is that God has chosen to reveal himself in a major way in sending the Messiah. You probably know from just looking at the worldwide cultures that virtually every culture by default has some concept of God. A lot of them are totally perverse and totally not what the Bible says, are not a true picture of God. You look in many isolated cultures and you notice that they worship animals, or they may worship this idea of a despotic creator. But without the Bible, they actually have no clue. God has to have revealed himself for us to know him intimately as our Savior. That's why another name for the Bible is what? Revelation. It's the revelation of God. And the central theme of that message and of this revelation is, of course, Jesus. So if you want to know God, look no further than his Son and the truths contained in his Word. Don't miss that point as you think of the little baby in the manger in your nativity scenes. That scene represents the most glorious and most dear truth known to mankind. In that little manger is the God of the universe, who, whilst holding up the stars in the universe, humbled himself to become a helpless babe, to grow up with all the natural human limitations, only to die on the cross. Why? Because there's no other way that we could be reconciled to God. And he will return one day to enact justice on all of his creation, ruling as that perfect and mighty King of Israel. So don't miss this very first point. God reveals himself in Jesus Christ. That's what makes Christmas so special. It reminds me that I can know God. I can know the creator of the universe. Well, what else does the coming of Messiah remind us? Reminds us that God is faithful to fulfill his words. We see that in verses 69 through 74. God is faithful to fulfill his words. The first word that we want to highlight and that Zechariah highlights is the Davidic promise that the coming Messiah will be a mighty king. He says in the beginning of verse 69, "And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." This idea of raising up a horn of salvation, a horn is of course an animal's horn, and it represents power and might in the animal kingdom. The African hunters of the Cape Buffalo know that when the mighty animal snorts and shakes its horns rhythmically back and forth, it's preparing to charge, and it strikes fear in anybody who would be nearby. The same is true with a North American bison. I don't even have to be a hunter to know that. He lowers his head, you get out of the way. We get that picture. That's why mighty warriors from of old in many ancient cultures had horns on their helmets to signify power. So this salvation that Zechariah is talking about is a salvation of his enemies, a horn of salvation, a mighty ruler who will push out, drive out the enemies of the nation of Israel. We see that very clearly in 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, who is the we in these verses? Of course, the context is national Israel. And so Zechariah references the mighty promises of God that one day Messiah will aggressively drive out the nation's enemies from the land. Even in the mighty kingdoms of David and Solomon, there were still many neighboring nations who wanted the Jews out of the land. In fact, there have been ongoing wars even up until today, if you just look at the headlines, over the same exact reasons. There will be a day when Messiah reigns mightily in Jerusalem, and everyone who opposes God and his Jewish state will be driven away totally and utterly subdued. Notice the extent of this political salvation. What does he say? In the end, in 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Everybody. There will be no one who will oppose Messiah when he is reigning. And what else do we know about this future ruler from Zechariah other than his mighty power to rule and reign on this earth? Look at 69. Of the house of David. Of the house of David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. There's one thing that's absolutely clear as you read the Old Testament. Messiah will clearly come from the line of David. 2 Samuel 7:16 makes this very clear as God is promising to David, making his covenant with David, and promises him that he will have a future son who will sit on the throne. And he says this in chapter 7, verse 16 of 2 Samuel. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. He wanted to make sure that David knew and understand that one of his descendants would eventually rule forever. And it was through one of his descendants that God would rule this earth. And that, of course, was picked up by the later prophets who clarified very clearly that the Messiah who would reign over this earth would come from the line of David. Zechariah knew his child couldn't fit this description. He was a Levite. But he also knew, after spending 3 months with Mary, that she was from the household of David, and the baby inside of her was indeed that prophesied Messiah. And this Messiah would come and rule forever in Jerusalem. Now, what other promises does Zechariah highlight for us? In verses 72 through 74, he highlights the Abrahamic promise, in which case we see that we are free to worship in the land. These verses say this: the horn of salvation will be raised up to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the holy oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Again, you see clearly that Zechariah is talking about promises made to Israel as a nation. You see prophets, you see our fathers, our father Abraham. That, of course, could only refer to the Israelites. And now in verse 72, we see God's mercy and his covenant brought together. And when you think about it, any covenant that God makes with sinful humans is God's merciful display, isn't it? That he would condescend and make any promise to any one of us is a display of his mercy. I want to keep that in mind. But we're reminded that in 72, he wants to show his mercy that he's promised to our fathers by giving us the Messiah, or by giving his people the Messiah, and to remember his holy covenant. Basically, Zechariah is reminding us again that even these promises to Israel were a display of God's mercy, not a reaction on his part in any way to Israel's faithfulness. If you look at the history of Israel, you know that that is not true. And as is the case now, most of Israel is apostate. They're not following Jesus as their Messiah. And so that mercy was promised many times in the prophets, that Israel would again be reunited under their Messiah king, and God would remember his promises made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. Well, he further describes this covenant in verse 73. And he calls it an oath that he swore to our father Abraham. And when he swore that oath to Abraham, he gave three promises. And I want you to ask yourselves, are these promises and have these promises been fulfilled yet? The first promise was, and these are detailed that you can look in Genesis 12 and 15 on your own. The first promise to Abraham was the land. He promised Israel a large swath of what we now know as the Middle East. He also promised Abraham numerous offspring, as numerous as the stars of the heavens. Thirdly, he promised Abraham that he would be a blessing through him and through his offspring. He would be a blessing to the whole world. Well, think about the land. Israel, even during Solomon's reign, which was the largest extent of the nation of Israel, never fulfilled the land promise made to Abraham. It never gathered that whole section that God promised Abraham and his descendants would reign over. When you think about numerous offspring, yes, we can rejoice that there's a large people group and that God has preserved the Jewish people as a nation through many trials, as we know from their history. We also know that Romans 4 and Galatians 6 both indicate that Gentiles, who are Christians, who are believers in Christ, are spiritual offspring of Abraham as well. And so that promise is being in the process of fulfilled. He's going to have numerous offspring, even more than his physical descendants. Now, blessings to the whole world, that, of course, came through his offspring, Jesus the Messiah, giving us an opportunity to know God as our Lord and Savior. And that's begun, but it will not be fully realized until Jesus reigns on this earth. And so Zechariah recalls these promised blessings and realized that Messiah is the one through whom every single one of them would be realized, would be fulfilled. He just did not see the giant gap in time between the comings of the Messiah, this great church age in between, the age of the Gentiles, the great mystery. But nonetheless, he rightly anticipates their fulfillment. And notice why? Why was he anticipating their fulfillment? Look at verse 74. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. The whole purpose of the political deliverance was so that there would be freedom to worship. The word serve here is a worship word, and it emphasizes the actions of worship, not just the ritualistic actions, but all of life actions as worship. The Romans in Jesus' day and many nations since have kept the Jews from having complete freedom to worship God in every aspect of life. We know that's true. Likewise, Christians, as we live in this imperfect world with soured relationships and difficulties in our workplaces, we long for Christ's return and his righteous reign on this earth and the accompanying freedom and ability to worship him perfectly at all time in every way. And so Zechariah says, the reason why I'm so looking forward to this time when Messiah comes and is reigning on this earth is that I will be freed up to serve him, to worship him without fear. As enemies are crushed and tossed aside before the reign of Messiah, there's no fear during the reign of Messiah. Now tell me, do these messianic prophecies and conditions seem to describe a time that has already happened? No. That seems very clear. So therefore, the implications, Jesus Christ will come again. This was that great mystery to Zechariah and the prophets of old that they didn't quite understand. The Messiah first had to come as the humble, suffering servant in order to die and pay the penalty for sins so that countless kingdom citizens could be gathered to him during this church age. Citizens outside the bounds of ethnic Israel, a wild olive branch grafted in, as Paul says in Romans 11. Then, only after the fullness of this age, when God has called and gathered all of his children from every tongue and every tribe and every nation, then the Messiah will come and reign on this earth. Described like mountaintops. What Zechariah would have seen, he would have seen two mountains in distance, not realizing there was a giant valley in between. And so he describes the first coming of Messiah, how he reconciled lost sinners, and he describes that future reign of Messiah all back to back. But now we know that he is coming again and is yet to come a second time. We know in some more details, if you're interested in looking at Revelation 19, Matthew 24 and 25, of that second coming of Jesus Christ. He made that clear during his life that he was going to come again to rule and to reign and to judge. But the main point, he has yet to reign on this earth, so he must be coming again. Now, look, that was a big mouthful. That was a long look at different prophecies, covenants, promises, and you may be saying, great, you're talking about Israel here. What does this mean to me? Because, frankly, most of you in this room are not Jews. Well, first, look forward to his coming. Look forward to his coming. Know that he is faithful to fulfill his promises, every single one of them. And if he says he's going to come again, he's coming again. So look forward to that day when true peace will exist on this earth, when Jerusalem will host the throne of the triumphant Christ, and when every enemy will be slain and sin and temptation will be but a distant memory. Look forward to that day. Secondly, remember that God is faithful. Words. The first coming of Messiah perfectly fulfilled so many prophecies that are impossible to deny. Everything surrounding his birth, his lineage, life, even death, were all foretold in the Old Testament. And so with the birth of little John the Baptist, Zechariah knew that these messianic events were set in motion. There was no doubt that God was faithful to fulfill his promises. We need to have that same confidence in God's promises. He will never leave us. That when he gives us temptation, that there's no temptation which is that he's given you except that which is common to man. And he will provide a way of escape, right? 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will again return and reign, and he will keep you until that time. Well, a third application is not just that we're not just saved from something, but we are saved for something. In other words, we're not just saved from our enemies, but we're saved for worshiping Christ. You see that very clearly in Zechariah's mindset. He's talking about how the Messiah will come, he will reign, he will be like a mighty ruler with horns who will push out all of the enemies of the nation of Israel. And why is he looking forward to that day? So he can serve and worship God. Christian, we are not just those whose sins have been forgiven and now we can go and live our life our own merry way. No, we've been freed up to worship our great and glorious Savior. It's an immense privilege that we so often just ignore, don't we? Yes, it is difficult to live a lifestyle of worship, but brothers and sisters, this is not just our Christian duty. This is our Christian privilege. We have been saved so that we can be worshipers of God. We have this privilege because our great God has delivered us from the sin which enslaved us. And so the more we rejoice in that, the better we prepare ourselves for the day of Christ's return. Well, Zechariah eagerly awaited for that day in which his worship would be transformed, and with great joy he thought of the Messiah's revelation. What about you this Christmas? Do you rejoice in God's promises fulfilled and look forward with great hope to his return? Do you spend every moment that you can worshiping your Lord and Savior, worshiping him in everything that you do? Well, there is one final truth that Zechariah highlights about the coming Messiah that we'll look at in verse 25. We see here that God gives us holiness. God gives us holiness. Picking it up in 74. We were delivered from the hand of our enemies that we might serve him without fear, that we might serve him specifically in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Yes, there's great relief when there will be international peace during the reign of Christ, but an even greater source of peace is realizing that you've been made right in God's eyes. That when he looks down on you, he no longer sees your sin and your sinfulness, but he sees your righteousness. He sees Christ's righteousness instead of your sin. He sees you as holy. Even though Zechariah might not have understood the mechanics of a suffering Savior, he fully understood that not only will the Messiah bring political stability and peace, he will provide a spiritual peace, even noting that worshipers will be holy and righteous. Surely he understood that this was impossible without some drastic transformations. He himself served as a priest and had to enter the temple to burn incense. It was a rare privilege that I'm sure he got only on occasion. Look with me. I want to point out something in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. So Zechariah was called to perform this duty. I want you to notice this in verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. You've got a lot of people outside praying for Zechariah as he's the only one who goes into the temple to burn incense. This is not the Yom Kippur. This is not the day where he went into the Holy of Holies. But just to enter into the temple was something that very few priests did with any regularity. And everyone's pleading with God, God, please save and spare Zechariah. Well, Zechariah sees an angel and he's delayed, and they start to get worried, don't they? They think, oh no, he's been struck dead. He's messed up inside there. And so he realizes that he has no confidence even to enter close into God's presence. And so rightly, Zechariah looks forward to a day when he will be viewed as holy, when he will be viewed as righteous by God, as a result of the Messiah's mighty work. Well, there's one final phrase to note in our text at the end of verse 75, that Zechariah is looking forward to that day when he can serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. In other words, Messiah won't just give a temporary holiness, a holiness that lasts while you make a sacrifice. No, this holiness would last for your entire life. He will give an unceasing holiness that will never fade. It's exactly what every single believer in this room possesses. We have Christ's holiness, a position of righteousness with our God. We read earlier one of those mountaintops of scriptures that so clearly highlights God's mighty work on our behalf. So I want you to turn with me back to Colossians 1 in closing. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. I want to read these verses for us one more time as we look at the wonders of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and we see Christ's righteousness covering sins. Here's what Paul writes. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You see the stark contrast there? We were once alienated, hostile in mind to our great God. And what is going to happen? We're going to be reconciled. We're going to be made right with God by his flesh, by his death, in order to present us holy and blameless and righteous before our God. It's not because of you. It's not because of me. It's not because of any righteousness which we have in our own. We're hostile in mind by nature. But God, in his grace, sent Jesus to die in our place, so that we might be seen as holy and blameless before God. And we have that stable and steadfast hope, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's also what Paul says in Romans 6, isn't it? We've been freed from my sin and from my slavery to sin, and now I have the ability to worship and pursue what is right and honoring to God. So remember this Christmas season. The story of the little baby in the manger doesn't end the night of his birth. Nor does it end with Jesus as a toddler and the wise men's visit. No, this Christmas season we are celebrating the advent, or the arrival, of the great prophesied Messiah. The Son of God, who bore God's wrath for you, so that all who turn and trust in him might receive his most holy of gifts, eternal righteousness and holiness. But as glorious as this work on the cross is, there's yet another event that we should anticipate when we consider the Messiah, isn't there? His return and eternal reign on this earth, when our faith will become sight as well, and when we will no longer have to suffer the consequences of sin and the decay that we have in this life and this body, and we'll get a new body that will last forever, that will always and forever be without sin. And so rejoice that God has revealed himself this Christmas season. Take joy knowing that he has richly blessed you through that little gift lying in a manger, and go. Tell others, too, of God's wonderful Christmas blessings. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you gave us this passage of Zechariah's proclamation and prophecy about our wonderful and glorious Messiah. Lord, we do look forward to that day when he will return and when he will reign on this earth. We look forward to that day when we will get to worship him totally unhindered by our sin and by the temptations which still entangle and ensnare us. And we pray that you would help us this Christmas season to remember that in spite of our sin, in spite of our ongoing struggles, that we are those who are seen as righteous in your eyes because of what your Son has done. We rejoice in that. We thank you that you have given us this foreign holiness, this holiness that is not our own, and that you see his blood instead of our sin. Lord, that is something to rejoice in. That is something to be thankful for. And we want to give you the praise and all the glory for that. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, you can stand as we sing a final song today.
Silent night.